Excited to be with you here tonight. If you want to flip to Philippians chapter 3, that's where we'll be at tonight. And a few weeks ago when I spoke, we went through 17 verses. So I was telling Caitlin that I wanted to top that tonight. We're going to go through 21 verses tonight. So we're going to go all the way through Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to go ahead and dive right on in just for time's sake. So I'm going to read our main passage, verses 7 through 9 first. And then we'll backtrack and begin at verse 1 and kind of work our entire way through it. But I want to begin in verses 7 through 9 there in chapter 3. So it says, "But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ." So I labeled tonight's sermon our greatest gain. And as I hope you see through our text, Paul believed that Christ was the greatest gain we could ever have in this life. So I want to work back to that text and kind of reach that climax. And then from there, give you some instructions on what I believe Paul said we should do in light of that truth, to really live as though he is our greatest gain. So let's work our way up to that thought from verse number 1. So I'm going to read just as we go through. I won't read it all at once, but it says verse 1, chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So I don't know if you knew this about Paul or not, but he was the original long-winded preacher. You know, some of y'all give Frank a hard time, and tonight my sister-in-law said, "Now, Wednesday nights are a little bit shorter normally, aren't they?" So I'm going to try and keep it a little shorter. We'll see. But Paul was the original long-winded preacher. Do you remember, I think in the book of Acts, he preached so long through the night that a guy fell asleep, fell out of the rafters, and fell to his death. And Paul, in his grace, he wasn't even mad at him. He went and revived him from the dead. Y'all know that? So he was the original long-winded preacher. And here he says, "Finally, my brothers," like he's going to conclude his thoughts, but he's got 44 verses left in the book of Philippians. So he's having a hard time wrapping up his thoughts there. So I think we've got to give Brother Frank a little slack when he goes over a little bit. And if I go a little bit tonight, you'll be gracious, I'm sure. So he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So rejoice, or being joyful, is the overarching theme of the entire book of Philippians. And Paul is currently in jail writing this letter. And in the midst of that and countless other trials and tribulations, a man that has went through all types of persecution as a direct result of proclaiming the gospel, he says earlier in chapter 1, "I'm in chains for the sake of Christ." And all other countless things he's endured, he's a man that continually fights for joy. He wants to live joyfully. He wants to see those that he leads live joy-filled lives. And the reason that we can do that is because in the midst of changing situations, changing circumstances that continually fluctuate in our lives, Christ is constant. And he's a faithful Savior that is never changing. And the news of the gospel is never changing. It is always there, steady in our lives. So Paul encourages these people to fight for joy through the midst of this book. And then he says this, "To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and it is a protection for you." So I think this is a great little nugget for anybody that is a leader in any sort at your job or even in your homes. But leaders that do a great job always point people to the direction they're going. They continually remind them about what's important. And for Paul, there was nothing more important to him than, with all the false teaching, the heresy going around, he thought it was very important to continually reminding them to, hey, look out, be watchful. There's false teaching. Stick true to the true gospel. Hold fast to the word. So Paul continually reminds these people of that. And I think that's an important thing for all of us in our various leadership areas. So he says, "It's of no trouble to write this again." He says, "It is a protection for you." You know, the most dangerous thing in this world, there's a lot of great dangers in our world today, but the greatest danger is not a nuclear threat. It's not a stock market crash. It's not a robber or murderer in your home. Those are all dangers. But the greatest danger in this world is a false teaching, because all those things can harm you for a little while, but in the end, a false gospel can damn your soul eternally. So it is the most dangerous thing in this world, and Paul knew that. And he loved these people dearly. He had invested his life over the course of about 10 years to these people in Philippi. And in a world that can be so chaotic at times, so confusing, it seems like there's a new religion, a new false teaching that pops up every day. It can be confusing. Where do we turn? Where do we go? And Paul says a safe place for you is right here in the Word of God. So when you don't know where to turn, when you don't know where to go, Paul says, hey, just open your Bibles. And so he says, this is a safe place or a protection for you. And then he gets very clear on what false teaching, who he is talking about. He identifies those people very clearly. He has very strong words, strong language for this group of people that we call the Judaizers. And as you probably know, the Judaizers are a group, a religious sect of Jews that basically they're trying to make these new Gentile converts, these new believers, adhere to all the customs and all the regulations of being a Jew. And they said that it was essential to do those things for salvation. Very specifically, the issue of circumcision. They were trying to make sure that all Gentiles were circumcised, saying that they had to do that in order to be saved. And look what Paul says about them in verse 2. He says, watch out for dogs. Watch out for evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. So this is not the nice, fluffy, domesticated pet that you have at home. It's probably a little bit more like the one that I have at home. Does not obey very well. He's a terrorist by all accounts. But I do love him very dearly. But it's not the domesticated animal of today. In the New Testament, dogs were very, they ran in packs, very vicious, often looking, skirting around for food and would attack and bite people. And it really represented all that was shamelessly unclean and just vile. And he actually throws a word on them that the Jews often would call a Gentile, a dog. And Paul reverses that on them and says, you dogs, you evil workers, you concision, or you mutilators of the flesh. Basically, he calls them the false circumcision. It means to mutilate is to cut down. And he says, you're cutting down, you're taking away the power of the gospel by twisting what is the real, true gospel. He says later, look at verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. You're the false circumcision, but we are the circumcision, the ones who serve by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. So in the Old Testament, we know that in Genesis 17, God gave the instructions to Abraham, and he says, you're going to be the father of many nations. Through my name, I will bless you, and you will be fruitful and multiply. And he gives him some clear instructions on what circumcision is. He says, on the eighth day, every male is to be circumcised. It's to be a sign of the covenant that I have with you. You are my people, and this is a sign that you're my people, that I've set you apart to be consecrated, to work for me. But in the New Testament, we see it revealed very specifically in Colossians. Paul says that circumcision is not done with human hands, but it is a spiritual circumcision on the heart that is performed by God. So he says, hey, we are the true circumcision. We are those really, truly set apart by God to work for God. He says, these are of the false circumcision. Now look at continuing in verse 3. He says, we boast in Christ Jesus and do not put confidence in the flesh. So because it's not of our own doing, but it's a spiritual act of God through regenerating the heart of a believer, Paul says that we have no reason to boast or to put confidence in ourselves in the flesh. He says we should boast in Christ Jesus. But then he confesses this. Look at verse 4. Although I once had confidence in the flesh too. He says, I once lived this way. I was once like these Judaizers. I put all of my effort and energy into my own self-righteousness. That was a big part of the Judaizers. It was works-based righteousness rather than faith-based righteousness. And Paul's really working. The reason I went back to verse 1, he's really beginning to drive home a point of what real true righteousness is and where it comes from. So Paul says, hey, I once lived this way. I once was a mutilator of the flesh. And I once was one of these Judaizers. But look what he says now in verse 4. He continues on. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. It's almost like some religious trash talking here. Paul says, if anybody thinks they can stack up to me, they can't. I am, let's look here. I've got seven items that I'm going to call Paul's religious resume. Seven items that Paul stacks up and says, you can find anybody you want in all the land of Israel, but you're not going to find anybody's resume that stacks up to mine. So let's look real quickly. Seven items, what I'm going to call Paul's religious resume. So let's read here verse number 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to righteousness that is in the law, blameless. So the first thing Paul points out, circumcised on the eighth day. As I said a second ago, that was the very clear, specific instructions given by God to Abraham. He says, on the eighth day, you will circumcise these men. So it's a clear point in reference to the lineage that which Paul came from. And now he continues that train of thought. Number two, he says, the nation of Israel. He says, I'm a direct descendant from the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is who I'm from. He continues, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's very important because them and the tribe of Judah were the two that stayed loyal to the Davidic dynasty when all the others were going astray. And it was where the first king came from, King Saul, who, as we know, Paul previously, before his conversion, was named Saul, very likely named after the first king. So he's really driving home the fact that he is an Israelite. Look at number 4. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Essentially, he says, both my mother and my father are Hebrews. We have no mixed Gentile blood. We are as Hebrew can get. No one's lineage can stack up with that I have. Number 5, he says, I'm a Pharisee. And I know we have a kind of bad rap for the Pharisees once we read through the New Testament and see a kind of the self-righteous attitude that we're talking about today. But in this day and time, that was a great thing to be. They were very devout studiers of the Old Testament law, very obedient unto it. Now, they were blinded in their own self-righteousness and blinded by their need for forgiveness of sins. But in the social structure, being a Pharisee in that day was a good thing. He says, I was very zealous. Now, he was blinded by his zealousness. It was not directed. He thought that he was serving God at the time. However, he was not. He was persecuting the bride of Christ. But he was very, very zealous. It is proof of his devout belief. And he thought in his mind at the time that he was really serving the Lord well, although, as we know, he was not. And then 7, he says, I was blameless under the law. As a Pharisee, he strictly study the law, and now he's trying his best to obey the law. He says, I was blameless under it. So by outward appearance, he obeyed the law as well as he could, but we know that inwardly his heart was full of pride. It was full of self-righteousness. It was very sinful, and he needed forgiveness through Christ Jesus. And the way I look at this, I think this is essentially just the modern equivalent of today. This is a boy or a girl that grows up in a great Christian home. You know, they have great parents, great-grandparents. They might have grown up like myself as a pastor's kid or maybe a pastor's grandkid or maybe numerous preachers or teachers in the family. Maybe mom or dad is a Sunday school teacher. Maybe dad was a deacon or an elder. You know, and maybe one day that person followed in the footsteps of those that went before them and they became faithful church attendants, active church members. They strive to have a great social standing in the church, and they even knew the Bible very well. As I said, those Pharisees knew it front and back, and they strive to live moral lifestyles as these Pharisees did. But here's the point I'm wanting to get to. I want to show you, in light of all of these attributes, so to speak, on Paul's religious resume, I want to read to you what Paul now thinks of those in the context of righteousness. So what does Paul think about those things? And then I want to answer this question. Why is Christ our greatest gain? That's our title for tonight, our greatest gain. So why is Christ, in my opinion and in Paul's opinion, our greatest gain in life? The first thing is that a religious resume is really worthless. And I want you to understand in the context of what I mean. Obviously, teaching Sunday school, preaching the word, living moral lifestyles, those are all good things. But in the context of righteousness, these are worthless. A religious resume will get you nowhere in the eyes of God. It's much like our modern church example I shared earlier. All of these things are good things. All those seven things I listed are good things. Some of them Paul was born into. Some of them he had no say-so in. He was born into the family that he was born into. He had no choosing of that. That's just the way that it was ordained. The same for us. But some of them was on his own behalf, right? He said, I was zealous. I was a persecutor. He says, I lived a moral lifestyle. I was strict obedience to the law. I was a Pharisee. So some of them were of his own doing. Some he was born into. And you think about Paul's life in that day and time as a Pharisee, he would have great social standing. He would have great social standing, very revered, very honored, recognized in all of society. And by all means, he lived a relatively easy lifestyle. There would have been no prison sentences for Paul. There would have been no persecution for Paul. He was the one doing the persecuting. So by all means, Paul has a pretty great life. So what is it that Paul now thinks about these? Let's read again what we've already read. Verse number 7. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ. So what does Paul think of his religious resume now? He says it's filth. The word actually is dung. It is the strongest word in the Greek for what Paul is trying to portray, and it literally means waste. It is worthless. It means nothing to Paul anymore because Paul knows that that's worthless in the eyes of God. So he says it's filth. It's of no value. It's useless. And then he says, he used some accounting terms. He says it's a loss. Numerous times there you see, I've lost this, I've gained this, I've lost this. He says, everything that was once a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. It's almost like a business transaction that's taken place here. And Paul is almost like he's made two columns. And in one column, he's listed every great attribute that he was born into, every great attribute that he himself has earned, every title that he has. He's listed them all in one column, and he's got one word above it, and it's loss. Nothing. And on the other end, he's got one word in the gain column, and it's Christ. That's it. He says everything else, every title I could give myself, every honor, every recognition, the lineage that I've been born into, he says all of it is one big zero. It's nothing. It's a loss. He says, but this thing, he says, it's a surpassing value. It's greater than. It excels everything else. He says that is Christ. See, Paul understood that Christ is our greatest gain. Why is that? Why is a religious resume worthless? Paul gave up all these things, a great social standing, a great social status, a life that was relatively easy for the most part. He gave all of that up and considers what he has now gain. Why is that? I think it's number two. A religious resume is worthless, but Christ's righteousness is priceless. It's priceless. He says it's a surpassing value. But look where this righteousness has come from. Going into verse 9, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. I consider them filth so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. So Paul says this righteousness is found in him. He says, I want to be found in him. On the day of Christ, when Paul is to stand before the Lord, he doesn't want to stand on his own behalf. He doesn't want to stand with his religious resume, all the accomplishments that he has. Paul wants to stand in Christ. He says, I want to be found in him. When I stand before God, I want to have the Son of God, the Lamb that was slain, on my side. He says, I want to have that gain in my column, in my account. Because Paul understands that this righteousness, it's not from his obedience to the law. It's not of his own doing. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is now given to him. He says it's through faith. It's not through anything that Paul can do. Well, that's what these Judaizers are teaching, these Gentiles. You've got to do this and do that. and do this, and it will make you righteous before God. Paul says, this righteousness, the only thing that you and I can bring to the table is faith. That's it. That's the only thing that we can bring to the table. It's not, well, if I do this, I'll kind of meet him halfway, I'll trust in the cross, and then I'll bring this to the table. It's 100% you and I trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, in his resurrection from the dead. Paul says that is what real righteousness entails. And when you'll place your faith and your trust in that righteousness, the word that the Bible describes it as is imputed. It's imputed righteousness. It's not a better version of Cole or a better version of Paul. It's not a moral person. It's literally a new creation. It's the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed and placed into our lives. And Paul says, that's the type of righteousness that I found. And it's the greatest gain in the entire world. He says, everything in my religious resume, everything that I've ever tried to do that I was born into, he says, it's all one big loss compared to this thing, the righteousness of Christ. It's priceless. So when we stand before God, it's not going to matter what we've brought to the table. It's not going to matter what we were born into. It won't matter if we're physically circumcised. It won't matter if you have great scriptures tattooed all over your body. It won't matter if you were a deacon in the church or a Sunday school teacher. Some of those things are great things. But all that's going to matter is if you have the righteousness of God through Christ. That's all that's going to matter. And Paul says that is priceless. He says that's the greatest gain that we could have. So what is our response to that? That's the point that I want to get to tonight. If we believe, as Paul did, that Christ is our greatest gain, that he is far greater than anything else in this world, what is our response? Well, to show you that, I just want to show you what Paul's response is. So look now to verse number 10. He says, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. So Paul says, what's my response? I want to know him. Now you're probably thinking, well, doesn't Paul already know him? I mean, he saw Jesus himself. He was an apostle. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He's boldly proclaiming him. He's preaching him everywhere he goes. So doesn't Paul know Christ? And of course he does. But Paul says, I want to know him more. He says, because he's the greatest gain, because he's the greatest thing in this life, I want to know him more. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. The very power that rose Christ from the dead. Paul says, I want to know that. I want to know more of that. He says, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul says, if suffering for Christ, if being beaten, if being in prison, if all the suffering of that is what it takes to know Christ more, Paul says, give me suffering. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He says, being conformed to his death. Now, Paul was not a redemptive death by any means like that of Christ Jesus, but Paul gave his life on the behalf of other people. He said, I'm being poured out as a sacrificial offering. I'm being poured out as a drink offering for you. Later in, or earlier in verse, chapter number 1, I believe. So he says, I'm giving my life for the sake of the gospel, giving my life on your account. So I'm being conformed to his death in that likeness. Again, not a substitutional sacrificial death for sin, but giving his life to the sake of the gospel proclamation. And then he says, my own future resurrection. In verse 11, he says, I want to know all of those things. I want to know Christ more. And as we're going to see in verse 12, essentially what Paul is getting to is he wants to pursue Christ likeness. Paul wants to know Christ more by becoming more like Christ. That's what Paul wants. And he's going to paint a great picture here. So obviously I love sports, and Paul did too. So he constantly uses the analogy of sports. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but Paul was actually the original FCA staff person. He was. So we were founded in 1954, so Paul didn't know it, but he was the original FCA staff person. So my area, I'm called the area rep for Greater Chattanooga County FCA. So I cover Ellick City, I cover Coosa County, Talladega County, and Pell City. So I'm what we call an area rep. Well, Paul was the multi-area director for Greater Jerusalem. He covered Jerusalem, Samaria, he went to Antioch, to Ephesus, to Corinth, to Thessalonica, all the way to Rome. So Paul was the original FCA rep. So how do I know that? Well, he preached the gospel using sports. That's what Paul did. So I don't know if you knew that or not, but Paul was the original FCA area rep. But I do love the fact that Paul was very relatable to people. And he does constantly paint a picture of sports. And in our case here today, from verse 12 on, he's going to paint a picture of a race. He's going to paint a picture of a runner and how they should finish that race. So what is our response to the fact that Christ is our greatest gain? If we truly believe that he's our greatest gain, what is our response? The response should be to pursue Christ's likeness. And with that thought, I want to give you five tips for pursuing Christ's likeness. So whether you're a new believer, whether you've been going 20, 30, 40 years, what are five tips to continue pursuing Christ's likeness? Number one, we got to realize we're not there yet. We got to realize we're not there. Look at verse number 12. Not that I have already reached the goal or I'm already fully mature, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. The first step to running a race is to realize you haven't got to the finish line yet. So a couple weeks ago, I ran a 5K for FCA for some of our coworkers doing a little fundraiser. And I realized very quickly that when I hit the 1 mile marker, I had a long way to go. I didn't train for it, but I'm thinking, I'm 24 years old. I work out a decent amount. Surely I can do this. No problem, right? Like, I'm going to finish pretty high on the leaderboard. It's going to be great. So I show up, and I got all these goals, all these aspirations, and I'm running. And I didn't know they had any signs at the time, and I'm like, we should be getting pretty close. Should be about halfway done. And about that time, I see this nice little sign that says, you've reached 1 mile. Keep going. I'm like, well, that didn't go as planned. So I know I haven't finished the race yet. But that's point number one, right? We got to realize we're not there yet. And if Paul, a man that's the writer of half the New Testament, a man that boldly proclaims the gospel in face of all types of persecution, if he can realize he's not there yet, then I think we can too. And I love this. I saw this a few weeks ago. So John MacArthur has been at Grace. I don't remember the full name of the church, but Grace Church out in California for almost 50 years. So next year will be year 50. And they had a big conference a couple weeks ago that a lot of pastors were at. And they said, John, why have you stayed at the same church for 50 years? Why are you still there? And he gave just a wonderful answer. He said, because nobody in that church is fully Christ-like yet, including the pastor. He said, nobody in this church is fully like Christ, and that's including the pastor. And I thought that was such a genuine answer. So the point is, we're not there yet. Whether we're just starting the race or whether we're getting close to the finish line, the race isn't over yet, and we've got some ways to go. So Paul says, I haven't reached the goal. I'm not fully mature. I'm not fully Christ-like yet, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I've been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. That word, make every effort, it means to press on. And it's a picture of an energetic, aggressive motion like that of a runner sprinting. It's really Paul's like, I want to pursue Christ's likeness. I'm going to give this great energy, great effort. I'm going to make every effort to take hold of it. What's it? Christ's likeness. Because I have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Essentially, this is what Paul's saying. When we look at Romans 8, so it says Romans 8:29. We see there that Paul tells us that we are being conformed to the glorious image of our Creator. The point of our salvation is to set us apart for the work of God. Now, yes, he loved us so much that he gave his life for us, that he gave us his only son, but he saved us to conform us to his glorious image. So Paul says that is why Christ Jesus has taken hold of me, for me to look like Christ. So he says, I'm going to pursue the very reason that which I was pursued. I'm going to pursue Christ's likeness because that's why Christ Jesus pursued me. So he says, I'm going to take hold of it. I'm going to make every effort to take hold of that for which I was taken hold of. So point one, realize we're not there. Point number two is to disregard what is behind or to forget what is behind. Look into verse 13. He reiterates, he says, brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. So if you've ever been on a sports team, you know very well that you can't live off of your past successes and you can't live or stay and the embarrassment or the failure of your past losses. So a lot of times we call it a championship hangover. So if you win the championship one year, you don't work real hard the next year, kind of living, riding the coattails of last year, and you don't put in a lot of work. So we can't live off of last year's successes, but we also can't dwell on the failures of the past. So I think Paul is talking about both the good and the bad here. We got to forget, we got to disregard everything that is behind us, both the good and bad. So you think about the bad for Paul. Well, he persecuted the church. And as I said, at the time he thought he was doing great service and great work for God, but he was blinded by his own self-righteousness. And he persecuted the very bride of Christ, those that are now his brothers and sisters in Christ. So I could only imagine the guilt and shame that he would have experienced without the forgiveness of Christ for those things. So he's got to forget that. He's got to forget his sinful self-righteousness. He's got to move on from those things. If he's going to continue to be of use in the kingdom, he's got to forget all the bad things in his past. But I think he's also got to forget the good things. As I said, an athletic team can't dwell on their past successes. And as people in the ministry or in your home or in whatever case of service you are for the Lord, we can't dwell on our past successes. So we can be tempted to look back and say, well, I did that for the Lord at that time, and I've done some great work in the past, and I've done this and I've done that. You've got to realize the race isn't over yet. There's still things the Lord wants to do for us. So what about you? What is it that you and I are dwelling on? Whether it's a good thing or whether it's a bad thing, what are we dwelling on that can hinder us as we run this race? So we've got to realize we're not there. We've got to disregard or forget what is behind. And number three, once we forget what is behind, we've got to reach forward. We've got to reach forward to what is ahead. Look at verse 13 again. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Paul says, this one thing, more than anything else I do, I forget what is behind and I pursue what is ahead for me. He says, I pursue. What is the goal? He says, I pursue is my goal. The goal is Christ-likeness now. Paul wants to be Christ-like now. Well, what's the prize? Christ-likeness in heaven. So we know that we won't be fully and finally like Christ until we have that glorified body and we're with Christ in heaven. So that's the prize. That's what awaits us at the end of our race. But Paul says, my goal, what I'm running towards now with every effort I have, is Christ-likeness now. And then my favorite part probably of this whole passage that we're walking through here, in verse 14, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Heavenly call. You can go back and look this up for yourself. The word means invitation. God's heavenly call, it means invitation. God is inviting you. He has in the past, or he is inviting you to turn from your self-righteousness, to turn from my self-righteousness, and to then receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then once we receive that, to pursue Christ-likeness. That's the invitation that Paul's talking about. That's what he wants. Turn from our sinful, selfish ways, turn to Christ, receive forgiveness, receive his righteousness, and then continue pursuing on towards Christ-likeness. It reminds me of the Olympics a few years ago. I love the Olympics. And Michael Phelps was retiring. And if you remember, there was this young Brazilian guy that was swimming with him. And he was kind of like, Michael Phelps was his idol. He grew up watching him. He's going to compete against him. And he really wanted to beat him. And if you remember, there was a great picture. They're both swimming. And Michael Phelps is like zoned in on the finish line. I mean, he's looking at the wall. He's going to try and time it up to where he's stretched out perfectly. He gets a quick time. And if you remember, that other swimmer was looking over his right shoulder over at Michael. He was worried where Michael was. His eyes weren't on the finish. And our eyes have got to be on the finish. We've got to forget all that can get in our way, all the distractions, all the failures, all the successes from the past. We've got to forget those things and reach forward to what's ahead. Number four, we got two more. Number four, Paul says that we've got to regard who we follow or watch who you follow. So if you've ever ran in a race, as I did the other day, you've got to be very, very careful at what pace you set yourself at. So you've got to be pretty wise in who you pick, because if you get with somebody that's going to sprint right out of the gate and you're out of shape like I was, you're going to run out of gas and you're not going to finish that race very well at all. Now, on the flip side, if you pick somebody that has too slow of a pace, you're not going to have a great time at the end. So in a race, you got to have a good pace. You got to find a good partner so that you can both push each other accordingly. And in life, it's very, very similar. Paul says we've got to be careful who we follow. We've got to be careful who we surround ourselves with. He's already warned us to look out for those Judaizers. And there's many people similar to that in our society, many other false teachers, false gospels, that we've got to be very cautious, very careful. So Paul says, look what he gets to, verse 15. Therefore, all of you who are mature should think this way. And if you think differently about anything, God will reveal this to you also. Paul is about as straightforward as they come. He basically says, look, this is how we should think. And if you don't think that way, God will reveal that to you. So he's pretty straightforward. Verse 16, in any case, we should live up to whatever truth we have attained. And here's 17. Join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. So Paul says, hey, you can follow me. You can imitate me. Because Paul says, I understand that Christ is the greatest gain in this life. And a lot of that, Paul says, I'm going to pursue Christ-likeness. So if you want to follow me, you do that. You can imitate me. And he says, there's others that you can follow. He says, look closely, observe them, spy out, keep your eyes out, be watchful for them. He's probably referring to Epaphroditus and Timothy, who back in chapter 2, he talks about the great example that those men have set and many others like them in the church. So he says, be watchful, observe them, imitate them. Because if we're going to run this race well, we've got to surround ourselves with the right people. Because Paul understands this about those Judaizers and others that have given into false gospels and false teachings. Look at what he says, verse 18. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says with tears. You can see, you can feel the weight, the burden he feels. He was once one of these people. His eyes were blinded. Brother Frank mentioned this, I believe, last Wednesday night. I think it's 1 Corinthians 4:4. He says, the eyes of unbelievers are blinded by the work of Satan. And that's who Paul was. He was blinded by that in his own self-righteousness, in his own sinful attitude. But Paul has a heart for these people because he knows their destiny. Look what he says, verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Paul says their end is destruction. They won't be in the kingdom of heaven. They'll spend an eternity away from God. Paul has a heart. He aches for those. He says their glory is in their shame. Essentially what he's saying is the very thing they glory and boast in, their self, their own confidence, their fleshly things, will one day be their end. The very thing they boast in, their self-righteousness, will be what condemns them. And Paul hates that. He has a great heart for those. And then finally, this is my favorite part. Number 5, Paul finishes with a great motivating point. He says, remember your home. Remember your home. So he says, them people, they are focused on earthly things. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. It means a state or a commonwealth. That word was often used to describe a colony of foreigners. Paul says we're foreigners here. He says our home, our citizenship is in heaven. He says from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. That's a very interesting word. It basically means with great patience, but great anticipation. And if you've ever ran a race, you've got great anticipation about that finish, but you've got to have some patience along the way. So whether Christ comes tomorrow, or in 20 years, or if you pass away before Christ returns, we want to have great anticipation. We want to say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we've got to have some great patience, some endurance along the way. Because Paul says, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. That's the prize that awaits us at the end of this race. It's a glorified body that's fully Christ-like. And I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that glorified body. I'm excited about it. They asked the famous evangelist Billy Graham one time. There was a news reporter that was very caught off by one of his comments one time. They asked him, they said, "You said a few years ago that you were anxious, that you were ready for your death, to leave this earth." And they said, "Do you still feel that way?" And he said, "Absolutely." He said, "I can't wait to get out of this wretched, sinful body and be in that glorious, resurrected body, free, fully, and finally from sin and the effects of sin." Paul says, that's the body that awaits us. That's the home. That's the place that awaits us. And one of the greatest motivating factors in a race is the finish line. There's no doubt. When I saw that mile one, I was so excited. When I saw mile two, I'm like even more excited. When I saw that mile three, I'm like, I got one tenth to go. And I sprinted that sucker to the finish. So a motivating factor for us is the end of the race, but the prize that awaits us at the end. It motivates us. It pushes us. And the Bible says this about Jesus going to the cross. It says it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. For the joy set before him. So for us, as we endure, as we run this race, it's for the joy set before us that we keep on keeping on. Our greatest gain in this world is not what we can do. It's not anything we were born into or anything that we can put next to our name. It's not a religious resume that we can stack up. That's not our greatest gain. Our greatest gain is the work of Christ and the righteousness of God that is imputed to us through Christ Jesus. And once we realize that, once we realize that our greatest gain is Christ, and we should want to pursue Christ-likeness more than anything in this world, as Paul did. So I hope that that's our desire tonight. I hope our desire is to be like Christ. And I hope as we run this race for him, we realize we're not there yet. We've got to forget what's behind us. We've got to pursue what's ahead of us. Along the way, we've got to be very careful. We've got to watch out for who we surround ourselves with. And we've got to remember where our eternal home is with Christ Jesus, who is our greatest gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for this time to share from your word tonight. And Lord, I pray that it was helpful. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't truly treasure you above all, they don't realize that you're the greatest gain in this world, I pray that you would reveal that to them. Or for those of us that realize that, I pray that you would put a desire in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to want to be like you, to pursue Christ's likeness above anything else in this world. Lord, we were set apart to be like you, to be glorified into your glorious image. So let's begin that work now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.